Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke and the 14th chapter, and we will read verses 1 through 24. The Gospel of Luke chapter 14, beginning to read in verse 1. A dinner with a difference. A dinner with a difference. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, many of us would like to take ourselves back and put ourselves in the first century, at this time when Jesus, our Savior and Lord, walked among us, that we might hear and see, as it were, these very glorious things that our Lord Jesus said and did. And yet, Father, by your Holy Spirit, you have preserved in Scripture for us these accounts of all that our Savior did and said, for our edification, for our benefit, for our help. And so we pray that this morning we might be edified, that we might be instructed, that we might receive your word, that we might open our hearts and receive Christ as He is here presented to us. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its power and its authority. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would be the preacher this morning to put these things into our hearts and minds. Change us, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' sake and for His name's sake. Amen. Now, in Luke chapter 4 through Luke chapter 9, Jesus had a very popular ministry in Galilee in the north. He did many things, many miracles. The crowds loved him. The crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. And so the first year, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a very exciting time. Israel was aware that there was a rabbi, someone walking about in the north of the country doing these marvelous signs and wonders. And Jesus was very popular. But things are now beginning to change. If you go back to chapter 9 and look towards the end of the chapter, Jesus had set his face, as it were, to go to Jerusalem, which is in the south of the country. And so as Jesus makes his way, first of all, through the Samaritan villages, and then through all the little towns and the little villages, as we are told in chapter 13, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for a purpose. He will be confronted by Pharisees, as we find here, for example, in this very passage. He will have to deal with them. He will face opposition. He will face hostility. The Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers will seek to trap Jesus and trick Jesus, catch him out in his words at every opportunity that presents him. This ministry now of Jesus, as he begins to move towards Jerusalem, is increasingly becoming filled with opposition. Ultimately, of course, it leads to the cross and the rejection of Christ as Messiah by the nation of Israel. And so here, as we come to this passage, Jesus is experiencing opposition to himself and opposition to his message. It has been building slowly. It has been developing. The opposition is growing more confident that they can attack Jesus. And really, what this amounts to is that Christ is now confronting unbelief. Unbelief in the heart of his people. The people to whom he came, the people who reject him, turn away from him. He discovers hard hearts, stiff necks, a people who do not want to listen to him, who do not want to believe the signs that he does and has done. They reject Christ at every opportunity. And here in this passage before us, we have an example of the Pharisees who, when they are confronted by Jesus' simple action and then question, are unable to reply to Jesus, because of course they recognize to respond to Jesus would be to convict them of a hard heart, of an unbelieving heart. And yet, in their hypocrisy, they reject Christ. Luke 13 did not end well. In fact, the Bible tells us that Herod, the ruler of the Jews, was wanting to kill Jesus. Any opportunity that could present itself, Herod wanted to take it. Jesus says, go and tell that fox that today and tomorrow and the third day, I go my way and I accomplish my purpose. Jesus laments, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 13, over the beautiful city of Jerusalem, God's city. The city that is rejecting him as he comes to her. And Jesus, you will notice, says in verse 35 at the end of chapter 13, your house is forsaken. Your house is rejected. I came to you to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under wings of protection. But you refuse me. You reject me. You are the city, excuse me, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Your house is forsaken. You will find yourselves rejected by God. And so Jesus pronounces at the end of chapter 13 a judgment upon an unbelieving people and an unbelieving city. You were not willing, he says in verse 34. Therefore, your house is forsaken. Jesus also speaks about his personal rejection and his personal death, which is coming. In verse 33, he says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I'm going to death. I'm going to rejection. I'm going to the cross. So according to Jesus, Israel is in the very visible throes of rejecting the Messiah who stands among them. How do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? He is proving it by his words and by his deeds, the things that he has been doing, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. And so he has been demonstrating them his messiahship. And yet they don't want to listen to Christ and they don't want to receive it. And Jesus would say to Israel, in so not receiving me, you abandon God. You find yourselves forsaken of God. You find yourselves abandoned. And so there is this constant interplay between Jesus and the leaders of the nation who represent Israel as he deals with them, as he confronts them, as he seeks to present himself to them so that they would compound their guilt in their rejection of him. And from Luke chapter 9 all the way through Luke chapter 19, we find Jesus engaged in two things as he faces this hostility, as he faces this opposition. The first is that Jesus engages in a lot of teaching. He gives a lot of lessons from life. Jesus was the most practical teacher, wasn't he? He could take things from that surrounded people and he could weave them into what he was teaching them and make them see the power of his words. So he uses, first of all, or he engages in a lot of teaching, lessons from life. That's the first thing. The second thing Jesus does as he faces opposition, as he faces hostility, is that he makes use of a lot of parables. And right here, we find in Luke chapter 14, two parables in this account. And parables are those things, aren't they, that always make us stop and think and ask questions. What does Jesus mean when he says what he says? And why does Jesus say what he says in the way that he says it? I mean, couldn't he just come out right and tell them the point? But that is the point of the parable, right? That sometimes you miss what the parable is saying. And there are, as you know, various layers or levels to parables. There's that which is on the surface. You miss it completely. And then there's a little bit underneath, and you might lay hold of that and say, I think I got it, only to discover that there are depths to parables. And so Jesus is unfolding the complexity of the nature of himself and his kingdom as he presents his teaching in the form of these parables, so that seeing they may not see, that their blindness may be enhanced by their inability to understand spiritual truth and reality, which proves ultimately the blindness of the Pharisees and the blindness of Israel's leaders, who should have been able to see, who should have been able to teach God's word from the Old Testament, God's law, committed to the people so that they could see it. But they themselves, the teachers, were blind. And Jesus is exposing them. He's showing their hearts. He's revealing what's in their minds. So this is what we are finding here as we come to chapter 14. Notice that there are two parables. The first one in verses 7 through 11 is about a wedding feast. It's the first parable. The second parable, verses 12 all the way through 24, the opening verses 12 through 16 lead up to the parable itself, but it's about the great banquet, those who were invited. And so these two parables, the wedding feast and the great banquet, both of them arise out of the first opening verses in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So verses 1 through 6, where Jesus heals the man who is suffering from dropsy on the Sabbath day, provide the foundation for the two subsequent parables in verses 7 all the way through verse 24. How do we know that? Well, the first thing to notice is if you look at verse 1, it says that one Sabbath day Jesus went to dinner. He got invited by the Pharisee. And he got invited to this home of this Pharisee who is, in the text of Scripture, recognized, said to be a ruler of the Pharisees. So he is an important Pharisee. He has invited Jesus on a Sabbath day to his home to sit with guests and to be there. The second thing to note is in verse 7 that Jesus tells his first parable, and notice what the text says. It says, to all those who were invited. So all those who were invited are found in verses 1 through 6 when Jesus heals the man who's also in the house, the man suffering from dropsy. In the house are all these guests, and Jesus tells his first parable to all of the people who are there listening and sitting there invited as guests of the Pharisee. Thirdly, in verse 12, Jesus tells his second parable directly, as it were, to the Pharisee himself. So he tells it to the guests, the first parable of the wedding feast. Then the parable of the great banquet he addresses to the owner, and subsequently to the other man who made the statement, blessed are those about the kingdom, is what he said. So everything in verses 1 through 24 is in the Pharisee's house. That's the point to make. Now let us make the statement that there are other Pharisees present. How do we know that? Because verse 1 says they were watching him carefully. So Jesus is invited to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, plural. They were watching him carefully. So other Pharisees were present. Not only other Pharisees present, but you will notice, secondly, in verse 3, there were lawyers present. So Pharisees and lawyers. You always seem to find these individuals together, right? Those who are supposed to know the law, and those who contended about legal matters, scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, all of these individuals, here they are, certainly Pharisees and lawyers. And then, of course, there is this man singled out in verse 2, the man suffering from dropsy. So there is this man, particularly, suffering from dropsy, and no doubt we might say there were other guests as well, because Jesus is there. So this is a feast. This is a big gathering together. Notice and do not miss, it is the Sabbath day. Oh, how Jesus loved the Sabbath, did he not? For two reasons. Number one, get to worship God, and number two, you get to demonstrate mercy. Jesus loved that about the Sabbath day. He was always urging the worship of God on the Sabbath day, and he was always demonstrating in his own life and character mercy on the Sabbath day. And so the tension that builds up between the Pharisees and Jesus centers around, ultimately, the true worship of God and the demonstration that you actually do love God by showing mercy and compassion to others. Jesus loved the Sabbath day. Now this dinner, feast, whatever it was particularly, that Jesus has been invited to by the Pharisees, no doubt is taking place after the services in the synagogue. And don't forget that preparations for such a feast would have all taken place the day before. So some thought has gone into the preparing of this feast, gathering all these people, inviting them all. Maybe some of them were invited at the service, you know, like how we might do to each other here. Well, why don't you come home for lunch? And those kinds of things. Perhaps they said to Jesus, the ruler of the Pharisees, why don't you come to my house today for lunch? But whatever it is, there are guests and they have been invited to come. All the preparations made the day before, because you don't do that on the Sabbath day according to Jewish law. This Pharisee is important, isn't he? Number one, he's called a ruler, but it is obvious, number two, he is a wealthy Pharisee, because in verse 12, he can provide a substantial feast and a sumptuous feast. In fact, Jesus points out your relatives or rich neighbors. And so no doubt this man was in some form of wealth. I want you to notice from these verses that Jesus is going to give us three big lessons to learn. The first lesson is about mercy in verses 1 through 6. Mercy. Showing mercy. That's a big lesson to learn. But the second lesson is just as big. It's about humility, is it not? That he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be brought low or humbled. So the second lesson is also important, the lesson in humility. And the third lesson is about receiving God's invitation. Receiving God's invitation. Are you willing to receive God's invitation? Each one of those, mercy, humility, receiving the invitation that God extends ultimately, has to do and deals with the sins of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not merciful. The Pharisees were not humble. And the Pharisees certainly were not willing to listen to Christ and to receive the invitation of God. So they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And each of these attitudes or responses or lack of response defines their spiritual condition. And I wonder whether we ever take the time to do some spiritual surgery or examination in our own lives. Am I merciful? Am I compassionate? Am I humble? Do I listen to God and respond to Him? Do we do those things? These are conditions, the condition of the Pharisees, their lack of mercy, lack of humility, their rejection of God's invitation, conditions that exclude them from the kingdom of God and from Christ's table itself. If you look at verse 24 makes the point, none of those men who were invited in the parable shall taste my banquet, Jesus says. If you go back to chapter 13, look at verse 29. Chapter 13, verse 29. First of all, we'll read verse 28. In that place, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people, verse 29, will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So you notice here that you, Jesus says, you yourselves, end of verse 28, the Pharisees, those who reject Him, you will find yourselves cast out of the kingdom, but other people are going to come from the north, the south, the east, and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets. The people you say that you follow and believe, yet you will be excluded because you reject the purposes of God for yourself. You are excluded from my kingdom and you will not sit at my table in my house. So the Pharisees are excluded, the lawyers are excluded, and so on. Why is that? Because they don't belong. Why don't they belong? Because they hold on to their self-righteousness. That's why they don't belong. But there are people, Jesus says, that I will gather in, and doesn't the last parable in our passage this morning talk about all those who are invited, who have come, and even more are coming, and then there's a compulsion that is added to the passage to gather them from everywhere. There are people who will come, Jesus says in the parable, who will sit and eat in the great banquet. But there will be others who will not be there. I love what Jesus is going to say in Luke chapter 22 to His disciples about these issues. Listen to these verses, Luke chapter 22, verses 27 through 30. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Don't you just love that statement by Jesus? You'll sit with me in my kingdom at my table and you will eat and drink with me. In his parables here, Jesus presents to us then, first of all, a wedding feast, verse 8, and a great banquet in verse 16. And it all arises out of these opening verses, verses 1 through 6. Now somebody might say, well, I don't really see a connection between the man healed of dropsy on the Sabbath day and what follows, but don't miss that. This is very tightly integrated and intimately related to these opening verses. What do we have then in the opening verses? Well, here's a man, and he is suffering from dropsy. And I think all the translations in English make that similar kind of point. What is dropsy? It's a swelling, a condition where you swell due to the retention of fluid. And this excess fluid affects your bodily organs, your kidneys, your liver, and the blood, and so on. So it's a great disease. It's suffering intensely. Here's a man at the house, at the table, and there he is, and he is suffering, the Bible says, from dropsy. Now, why is this important? Because the Pharisees were of the opinion that someone who suffered in a very great way must have committed some great sin. You deserve it. You remember Job's three friends? They had the similar idea about Job. Job, you must have committed some great sin to find yourself in such great suffering. And of course, that is not precisely true at all, is it? But this is what the Pharisees are thinking in their minds about people who suffer in this horrible way. Perhaps this man suffering from dropsy had been personally invited. We do not know. Perhaps he had been brought in to test Jesus. We do not know. Or perhaps he dropped in unannounced, uninvited. Perhaps he did that. We don't know. But notice that Jesus seems to anticipate all of these kinds of things by verse 3 when he says to the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, Jesus has already healed on the Sabbath day in Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 13. Always a wonderful passages to read about the healing power of Jesus. Jewish rabbis also believed that unless death was imminent from the disease or whatever it was, there could be a delay in healing. You don't have to heal him on the Sabbath. If death is not imminent, put it off to the next day or the next day. That's what the Jewish rabbis were thinking and did think. Notice that they remain silent in verse 4 to Jesus' question. Is it lawful? Is it right to do on the Sabbath day this healing? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Their silence, by the way, prompts Jesus to heal the man. He heals him. And look how easy it is for Jesus to heal the man, right? Notice the text of Scripture, verse 4. He took him. He healed him, he sent him away. He took him, healed him, and sent him away. Did you know that in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, you always see his omnipotence? Always see his sovereign power, because miracles are about God doing something extraordinary out of the realm of normal circumstances and nature. His power to heal instantly. He took him, he healed him, he sent him away. We know from the Bible that Jesus can just speak a word and someone at a great distance can be healed instantly. That's his omnipotence, his sovereign power to do this. But in every miracle, somewhere you also see the omniscience of Jesus. He knows the backgrounds. He knows the circumstances. He knows the people who are engaged and involved here. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking. He knows what the lawyers are thinking. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He knows exactly what they're thinking. And Jesus' question, by the way, or statement in verse 5, shows us what the lawyers and the Pharisees really thought about all of these things. What does Jesus say to them in verse 4 after he has healed the man? He says, in verse 5, he says, which of you, lawyers, Pharisees, guests, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Now these Pharisees did not believe that this man should be healed on the Sabbath day, yet Jesus has healed him. They did not think this man deserved to be healed. He's not worthy to be healed. So Jesus personalizes it in order to bring conviction to the Pharisees who will not respond to the conviction. And so Jesus personalizes it in what way? He talks about a son and he talks about an ox. He talks about family and he talks about possessions. Possessions, by the way, oxen that produce. Plow the field, mill the corn, whatever it is. But he personalizes it through family and possessions. Let me ask you, Jesus says, if one of your children, a son, a daughter, were to fall into the well, a pit on the Sabbath day, are you going to leave him there? Are you going to leave her there? The answer is obvious, is it not? To any father, to any parent. The Pharisees were parents, no doubt. The answer is obvious. They would not delay to get their child out of the pit or the well. And if it were an oxen that produced and meant some income to them, on a Sabbath day they would engage in exactly the same thing. They would not leave their children, a son or an ox. Why would they not leave them? Because they deserved to be taken care of and taken out of the well. Notice verse 5, Jesus says, will you not immediately, they fall in? You don't come up there on the Sabbath day and look and, well, I'll see you once the sun's gone down and the Sabbath's over. I'll come back. No, they don't do that. They're in immediately to pull the child out. You see, what Jesus does here is to show and to reveal the insensitivity of their hearts, and by conviction, by the way, to show us that we at times also are insensitive to the needs, the obvious needs of others. Particularly, by the way, on a day even when we worship God and when we are supposed to be merciful to others. So Jesus shows their insensitivity and shows their hypocrisy. They couldn't say a word. Because how powerful and how persuasive mercy actually is. Are you merciful? Am I merciful? Do we show tendencies to the helping of others in desperate situations? Only a hard heart, only a stiff neck refuses mercy and refuses to acknowledge it. They don't even acknowledge it. They kept silent. They couldn't say a word to what Jesus is saying. Now, what is that all about? That is just a demonstration of the character of the Pharisees of Israel as a nation towards Christ, towards His words and towards His deeds. This is what He says. They don't want to hear it. This is what He does. He convicts them. They want nothing to do with Him. So this is Israel ultimately in rejection of her God. And how beautiful God's Sabbath day was. Because God was to be worshipped and good works of mercy were to be done. You see, God always gets the glory when that which is intended to bring Him glory is done by us. The demonstration of righteousness flowing in mercy is what God wants always from us as His people. But the Pharisees, they are unmerciful, have no mercy, for the simple reason that they are self-righteous. They reject God's law for themselves and its lawful use. So Jesus exposes the hearts, doesn't He? Mercy received, mercy given, those are necessary elements of the kingdom of Christ. All right, so if showing mercy is important, and we all agree, I think, to show mercy is right. It reflects God's character because God has been merciful to us. So to show mercy is the right thing. If that is such an important lesson, so too is the next lesson, which is the lesson in humility. So notice, here are guests in verse 7. And what have they been doing? They have been choosing the best seats in the house around the table. Or as Jesus says, they chose the places of honor. You go back to chapter 11, Luke 11 and verse 43, this is what you would read. Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." And notice Jesus uses the singular, "you love the best seat," which kind of shows you that they scrap and fight to get the best seat in the synagogue. Because there's only one best singular seat. You love the places of honor at a table, at a feast where people are gathered together. Matthew 23, 6, the Pharisees, they love the place of honor at feasts. This is a feast. They are just doing what they've always done, looking for the best place that they can get. Where is the place of honor? Obviously, it's right next to the ruler of the Pharisees, this man who has invited all of these guests, the owner, the head of the house. He's the man. And usually, you would have reclining couches arranged in a U formation around a table. And the central couch at the top would be the head place. And there the Pharisee would sit, and on his right hand would be the first place of honor, and on his left would be the second place of honor. And so it would alternate back and forth in terms of honor and stature among the guests that were invited. That's how the seating would take place and would be arranged. This Pharisee has his guests and places of honor because it's obvious that they are looking for and choosing for themselves the places of honor. Oh, how natural the heart of man is, right? To choose that which is for themselves. To look for that by human nature that brings honor to themselves. Why would you do that? So that others are impressed. So that others are impressed. There's no humility in such an action. It only shows, does it not, self-importance, self-exaltation. Notice that verse 9 even indicates that there was some sort of reserved seating in this place. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will take with shame the lowest place. One thing is clear, though Jesus is not the most important guest in the eyes of the Pharisee, because he does not get the place of honor. They are choosing for themselves the place of honor. And of course, these verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, are derived from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So these verses that Jesus is talking about here and exposing, already the Proverbs in the Old Testament have shown this principle. Presumption leads to pride, comes from pride, leads to loss. In fact, you might lose your seat completely, because if you get told, "Go down there," when you get down there, you might find that there's no seat available for you. So you might actually end up finding yourself in a loss of seats. Notice self-exaltation in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be what? Will be humbled. It leads to a fall. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, you know, we have examples, do we not, in the Bible of self-exaltation? You remember Nabal, the husband of Abigail. When David sent messengers to Nabal to receive some provisions, and ask for provisions. "Look, my men have looked after your shepherds while they've been out there." Who is this David? There are many servants that are rebelling against their master's house. Who is this David that I should give him bread and provisions? Who is he? Of course, he was filled with pride, was he not? Refusing to acknowledge even the least service that David had rendered to his own men. What about Jezebel? The Bible talks about her boastful words and her lying lips. What about Nebuchadnezzar, who stood on the balcony of his palace in Babylon and said, "Is not this the Babylon that I have built?" And what did God do to him? Reduced him and put him in the field like an animal. Is it not Herod, who himself is being exalted and praised by men, and instead of God getting the glory, God brings a judgment upon Herod, and he is consumed with worms. Yes, there are people in the Bible who exalt themselves and are brought down by God. But there are people in the Bible who are lifted up, are they not? Think of Hannah. Hannah, who had no children, who prayed, and Eli confronted her and thought she was drunk, and she says, "No, I am in deep distress, pouring out my request to God. And of course, may God grant you that which you have prayed for," which he did, and gave a son, and she gave him back to the Lord. And he didn't just give Hannah Samuel, but five children in addition. Humble, seeking God. Did not the mother of our Lord herself express her humility? "My soul does magnify the Lord, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And what about the tax collector worshiping God? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Yes, there are examples of humility in the Bible. So verse 11 becomes the principle you must aim for and I must aim for. If you exalt yourself, you will be brought low. You will be humbled. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. And self-exalting yourself, self-exaltation, always is connected to self-righteousness. I'm worthy of this kind of attitude. I'm worthy. The Pharisees love themselves. And as a result, they are rejected from the kingdom of Jesus. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Pharaoh refused to humble himself, and God destroyed him. Humility comes before honor. Proverbs 18, verse 12. We must walk in humility and gentleness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. We must in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Clothe yourselves, Simon Peter says, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is not Jesus the epitome of humility? Was it not the Lord Jesus who humbled himself, took the form of a servant, became obedient even unto death itself? Yes, Jesus is the pinnacle example of what it means to be humble. And where is he now? He is highly exalted, is he not? At the Father's right hand. Humiliation, then exaltation. If we humble ourselves, we shall in due time be exalted and lifted up. So this is the lesson. A lesson in humility. You're choosing the seats of honor for yourself. Rather, you should wait until the take a lower seat and the master of the house, the man who's invited, will come to you and say, "Look, this is your seat," and take you up. But oh, how you will feel shame if you are told to leave that seat and take the lower seat. So Jesus exposes their lack of humility. Humility is one of those attitudes we love to have and yet can't define whether we have it or not. Am I humble? How can I know if I am a humble person? The easiest test is, do you exalt yourself? Do you put yourself forward? Do you seek preeminence? Is that where your heart is? So that I might be noticed and recognized by others. That if I serve Jesus in this way, other people will notice me and think better of me because I'm serving him publicly or in this manner or in this fashion. You see, it's not the service. It's the attitude, the heart in and behind the service that is the real issue. What is your heart like? Is it humble? Because you seek the glory of Christ and not what others might think about yourself. Well, that's the second lesson. The third lesson, of course, verses 12 through 24, the parable of the great banquet. Notice Jesus turns his attention in verse 12 to the Pharisee himself, right? The man who gave the dinner. And the point Jesus wants to make now is that don't reserve your hospitality only for those who will feel obligated to repay you. Now, you know, the debtor's ethic is quite big among us, even as Christians. Well, they invited me over, so I better invite them over. they did a good turn to me, so I better do a good turn to them. We feel obligated. It's the debtor's ethic. Jesus is saying here, don't reserve your hospitality only for those that you have made to feel obligated to pay you back in one form or another. And Jesus is not forbidding social intercourse, the inviting of family to your house, the inviting of friends to your table. Jesus is not forbidding that, but he is forbidding that if you seek to expect or get some repayment from your generosity. If that's why you do it, so that you'll get repaid back, Jesus says, don't do that. Because that's a reflection of how you really think about your friends. What kind of friends would they think they are if they knew that's how you thought? And isn't verses 13 and 14 really about treasure in heaven? When you give a feast, now Jesus tells him, when you give a feast, don't expect to be repaid, but you should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, who cannot pay you back. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We like to be seen to be doing things so that men can point at us and say, there's a good person. The human heart loves that. By nature, we are inclined to receive the praises of others. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. The Proverbs tell us. We love to exalt ourselves. We love to gain from whatever it is that we engage in some return for ourselves. You know that the Bible often pictures joy in heaven as sitting at a table at a feast with Christ, eating and drinking in my Father's kingdom, being with Christ in this way. It is our anticipation, I believe, in the Bible that we will feast with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 14 and 15 say that it is a blessing to eat the bread of God in the kingdom at the resurrection. Somebody just says at the table when he listens to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he thinks he's in the kingdom. And Jesus is not finished with the teaching yet. Now he begins in verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. I want you to notice something about this. First of all, it is called a great banquet. Why? Because it has a great invitation. Verse 16. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And the time has arrived, Jesus says, to come to the banquet. Look at verse 17. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So all the guests have had time to prepare, to be ready. They've received, first of all, in verse 16, the initial invitation. He invited many. Notice the prepared invitation, verse 17. Everything is ready, so come to that which you've been invited to. But instead of coming, they make excuses. Verses 18 through 20. And notice, and I want you to notice that the excuses relate to possessions and the excuses relate to family. So notice first of all, but they all alike, verse 18, began to make excuses. The first one says, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Verse 19, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to examine them. And verse 20, I've married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come. Back in verse 5, would you not pull out your family members or possessions from the pit or the well? Now, Jesus directs them to think about the family and possessions by the excuses that are rendered by these individuals who have received the invitation. By the way, Jesus always makes it clear that your family and your possessions can actually be a hindrance to discipleship. Do you love me more than your husband or wife? Do you love me more than you love your children? Do you actually really love me more than them? You can't even see me, Jesus says. Do you love me more than them whom you interact with all the time on every level? Do you love me more than them? Because if you're not prepared to love me more than them, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus is going to talk about that as he goes on. Because at the heart of his kingdom are those who are committed to him, who love him above all others, will sacrifice all others for loving Christ and service of Christ. So notice, here's a blatant offense, isn't it? They don't reject the initial invitation. They got the invite. They received the invite. But now at the last moment, when everything is ready, the servant goes out and they prove insincere. Insincere because nobody back then would buy a field or would buy 5 yoke of oxen and not check them out before they bought them. No, they've already checked the field out. They've already checked the oxen out. These are just excuses not to go to the great banquet. And certainly being married recently is no prevention to going and enjoying and anticipating a great banquet and its celebration. In fact, the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24 verse 5 laid down good stipulations for a man in his first year of marriage. He doesn't have to give military service. He doesn't have to engage in public duty. He has time on his hands to make his wife happy. And the making of the wife cheerful in Deuteronomy 24:5 is engagement in other duties other than the army or public duty. So certainly, if you are married recently, you can go to another marriage. In fact, is it not a wonderful thing when those newly married attend another marriage? And observe. And there's this continuity that continues. Now remember, Jesus has spoken about a wedding feast in verse 8. So feasts and banquets all are connected to these things. Because a wedding feast is a joyous occasion, is a great blessing. But now we discover with all of these excuses, the invite, they have turned the invite into something that they don't want to honor. I cannot come. Please have me excused. When God invites you and calls to you to be of service to Him, I cannot come because I'm too busy, engaged in my family, in my possessions, my business, whatever it is. Jesus says, do you love me more than those things? So when God invites us, do we refuse? Do we provide excuses? Now, you know, Israel's history is one of invitation in the Old Testament and rejection. The prophets speak to them over and over and over again. And they refuse the prophets. They reject the prophets. Now Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom is here. I'm among you. And they reject Jesus and refuse Jesus. So what happens in the parable? Notice verse 21, the invite or the order is given. Listen, go out. In verse 21, quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And remember, these are the people Jesus said when you give a feast back in verse 13, these are the very people you should be inviting. So go and invite those people, bring them to the great banquet. And yet, verse 22, the servant says, I've done that and there's still more room. Well, then go out, the master says, into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. Compel them to come in. There's still room. Why does Jesus talk in this way? Because the house must be filled. Because the kingdom must be filled. Because the seats at the table must be occupied. So go out and compel them to come in. What do we have here, beloved? We have here the gospel, do we not? This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. Israel, with all of its privileges, with all of its advantages, refused the one who came to them. And you and I this morning have privileges and advantages, and yet God can speak to us and we cannot hear Him. But in the gospel, notice, since you refuse, you lawyers, you Pharisees, you this nation, Israel, who has displayed this attitude throughout her entire history, I now turn to another people, to a people who are found all over. under the hedges, on the highways, the poor, the lame, the crippled, spiritually, to them I turn, not to the self-righteous, you Pharisees, you lawyers, you who show no mercy, you who have no humility. But now I turn to those who need my mercy. They will come. And notice, it's not a forced compulsion. This is nothing less than a gracious compulsion, because this is irresistible grace. This is all it is. It's irresistible grace. It's a work sovereignly done ultimately in salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who compels us lovingly, opens our heart, mind, will to believe the gospel. Because you don't have the power to do those things yourself. It's a gracious compulsion, is it not? Praise God it is. And notice, it's to the blind, those who cannot see spiritually. Notice, it's to the lame and the poor, those who can do nothing for themselves spiritually, ultimately. Yes, the physical that is in the parable is the picture of the spiritual inability that we have. We are crippled by sin. We are poor in our spirits or in our condition. We are lame. We are blind. We need this gracious grace, irresistible grace. And so we discover that mercy is given and humility is needed, and salvation through the invitation of the master of the house of the kingdom is extended. We live in an age where invitation is not used in the right way. Invitation is not because you have the power to come. Invitation is because of the one who extends it. He has the power to bring you to his banquet, to his kingdom, to his feast. And if we want to really understand Christ, not just as we see him in Israel and facing rejection leading to the cross, but since the cross we have believed in him, if we really want to understand him, then we have to understand that he showed mercy and we must be merciful. Be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. And we must be of such humble character that we demonstrate to the world that we are not self-righteous and not filled with presumption and not filled with pride, not demanding rights, but submitting ourselves humbly to the Word of God and what God calls us to, demonstrating that we who are unworthy of salvation have actually received such a gracious salvation extended to us, and it has been accomplished in us, not by our own will or our own power, but by the sovereign purposes of Christ. That's the gospel of Jesus. You see, those who are like that, Jesus says, are going to sit with me in my Father's kingdom and eat at table and drink at table with me. Now this morning, beloved brothers, we have come to Jesus' table and we have come to eat and to drink. Let's pray together. Our Father,